name. Amen. In all, Paul has to defend himself before court six different times. Six different times the people of his day took the preacher, threw him in front of a court, and looked for ways to kill him. In Acts chapter 25, we have the fourth of those defenses. And then in Acts chapter 26, we have the fifth of those defenses, where Paul is standing before the court, the Roman court, and trying to defend himself. And actually, when we get to chapter 26, it's not so much a defense as it is an opportunity to again tell people about his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are going to look at these two chapters together, Acts 25 and 26. They form a unit, and they tell us how Paul ends up where he ends up by the end of the book of Acts. And they tell us once again about an opportunity the Apostle Paul had to tell others about Jesus Christ, to tell others about his faith in Christ. So I titled the sermon tonight, Be Prepared to Testify or Be Ready to Testify. What that means is that we ought to understand, if you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, that God is working in opportunities, God is working in situations, and often long before you even know about it, so that you may have an opportunity to tell others about your faith in Jesus Christ. So you might be able to tell others about the good news of the gospel. And we see that in these two chapters tonight. So I want us to notice three things tonight, three things we ought to do as a result of these two chapters. And it begins in chapter 25, verse 1. We begin tonight with, be aware of the hatred of God's servants by some. When we come to Acts chapter 25, we're roughly about 58 A.D., roughly, you know, some 20 or more years after, 30 or more years, 20 or more years after the death or the crucifixion of Christ. And we see, just like in the life of Jesus, people trying to kill his servants. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 25, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So if you look at the end of verse 27 in chapter 24, the end of chapter 24, you'll see that we're 2 years in between these two chapters. In chapter 24, the Jews had brought charges against Paul in the Roman court, and they were trying to get him killed. Then the Roman ruler takes Paul, throws him in jail, and lets him sit for 2 years. It is now 2 years later, and Festus is now the Roman ruler. He has just come into the place where he would lead as a Roman, and as he does that, he kind of makes his rounds, kind of looks around to see what's going on in the area of where he is now going to rule. So he begins in Caesarea, where the Apostle Paul is, and he travels down to Jerusalem to see what's going on there. And notice, as soon as he gets there, 2 years after they had tried to kill Paul, they are there ready to do the very same thing. They are there ready to get Paul in trouble and look for a way to kill Paul. Notice he goes down to Jerusalem immediately. These men, 2 years later, they bring charges against Paul once again. Again, they are unrelenting. There are people in this world that just hate the gospel so much, that hate Christianity so much, they're absolutely unrelenting. And they're looking at every opportunity they can to cause problems and troubles for Christians and Christian ministries and Christian ministers. Shannon handed me a postcard this morning about, and I didn't get a chance to read it yet, but she gave me kind of a rough idea what it's about, where they're trying to gain control again over the radio stations and doing what they can to silence Christianity in radio. And we see that thing kind of constantly going on. And, you know, 2 years, can you imagine that? 2 years, they still have the same heart, they still have the same anger, and they are still looking for an opportunity to have Paul killed. fact, notice verse 3. It says, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him. That's not Festus, but the apostle Paul, to kill Paul along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. 2 years later, they still want to kill him. And notice this time, in chapter 23 and 4, some men had gotten together and they had made an oath that they were going to kill Paul. This time, in chapter 25, it's the religious leaders themselves that want to kill Paul. You know, one of the greatest hindrances to Christianity down through the ages has been religion. One of the greatest groups that have tried to kill God's servants have not been the atheists, but they have been those who have been very religious and the religions of the world, and even those who would say that they are worshiping God. And Jesus had predicted that in John chapter 14, chapter 16. We see that played out here these many years later. So they look for an opportunity to kill Paul, but Paul holds them off. Says, look, when I get back to Caesarea, you come back up, follow me up, and you bring charges against him there. And we'll check to see what he is guilty of. So we see this many years later, them still after God's servant, the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 6. Paul's defense. As we see these Jewish leaders coming after him. After spending eight or ten days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day they convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before them. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. Again, we see the Apostle Paul defending himself against those who would try to kill him, against those who would make false accusations against him. Paul says, I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Now, before we see Paul's response, again, let me remind you. The religious leaders want to kill Paul, so their hope is that if they can get Festus to set Paul free in Caesarea as he's on his way to Jerusalem, somewhere between the two, they would kill him. Paul knows that. Paul knows if they take him back to Jerusalem, basically he's a dead man. So notice his response. Paul answered, verse 10, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought before me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Now, at this time, ruling in Rome, the Caesar is Nero. You've probably heard of Nero. Nero was Caesar between 54 and 68 AD. Now, they didn't know how much of a lunatic Nero really was, and his evil did not come out until after some time in his reign. So he began his reign in 54. We're now at about 58. So there is not, you know, there's 4 years that have passed. The evil of Nero doesn't come out till a little bit later in his reign. So Paul's not saying, send me to the evil man. Paul's not saying, send me to the murderer. He sees Caesar at this time as a place where he could go, and he appeals to Caesar for one reason. He knows if they send him back to Jerusalem and the Jews are in charge, they will kill him. So his hope is if he can go to Caesar, which ultimately that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be able to go to Rome and tell people about Jesus Christ. So he knows if he appeals to Caesar, they're going to send him right to Rome. And he will have what he had hoped for. to ultimately end up in Rome and tell them about the gospel, and ultimately to do exactly what Jesus said about his life when he got saved, as we'll see in a few minutes, that he would witness before kings and he would preach before kings. So he asked to be sent to Caesar. So Festus, like often when people do in dealing with a hot potato, he's probably thinking to himself, boy, that's great. He's out of my hands. All right, you appeal to Caesar? I'm sending you to Caesar, and this whole situation is out of my hands. Now he doesn't have to do anything with the Jews that want Paul dead. He could stay in their good side. He doesn't have to worry about a conflict there. And he can send Paul to a place where he now has no more authority, and he's free and clear. So he gives Paul what he wants, and he says, all right, you're on your way to Caesar. But what I want you to notice in these verses is that 2 years later, these guys still want to kill Paul. They're still ready to do that. And realize that there are some people in this world that just hate Christianity so much that sometimes they will look at you just because you're a Christian and they won't like you. They will look at those who preach the gospel, and just because you preach the gospel, they will want to kill you. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Why don't you notice the second thing here? Number two, be prepared for open doors. Be prepared for open doors. You know, you never know when a door is going to open to share the gospel. You never know when you're going to have an opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ. So we need to be prepared before it happens. If you wait until it happens, usually you're not going to be prepared. But if you prepare your heart, you prepare yourself in God's Word, you make yourself ready before it happens, then we can be prepared. And God is always at work behind the scenes. Now, why don't you notice that there are two things that happen, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, that God begins to do behind the scenes to prepare Paul, or to set an open door before the Apostle Paul to once again share the gospel and testify about Jesus Christ. The first one is the arrival of Agrippa and Bernice. Notice verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, and Bernice arrive at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Now, let me give you a little background information. Agrippa II was the brother of Drusilla. And he came to visit along with Bernice. Now, as you read this, your immediate kind of reaction might be that Bernice would be Agrippa's wife. But she is not. Bernice is actually Agrippa II's sister. But she is also his mistress. And it was well known in that day that Agrippa and Bernice were having a physical relationship. And it was known throughout the Roman court. In fact, after she was the mistress of Agrippa II, later she would become the mistress of Titus, the Roman ruler in the mid-70s that attacked Jerusalem and killed over 1 million Jews. Agrippa II's father was Agrippa I, the one who was killed in Acts chapter 12. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the boys 2 years and younger when Jesus, after Jesus was born. He was the last of the Herodians to rule in the area of Israel. And at this time, at the time of this hearing, he's about 30 years old. He comes with Bernice, his sister, and they come to visit. And that is the first thing that sets up Paul's opportunity to share the gospel. Notice verse 14. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned." They asked that he'd be killed, the Apostle Paul. "I told them that this is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and he has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. You know, we see this all through the preaching of the apostles in the God, or in the book of Acts. They constantly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine Festus, he's here to hear this trial, and he's, I don't know, maybe thinking that they're going to say that he murdered somebody or caused a riot or did something, but they don't. They only talk about their own religion. In fact, Festus says, you know, I was surprised about all this. All Paul talked about was this Jesus guy who he says was risen from the dead and still alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for their emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So it kind of gives us the background about what's going on here. Agrippa II and Bernice, they come for a visit. Festus begins to tell them about what had happened about this apostle Paul. And I want you to notice that Festus kind of is without a clue. He does not understand what's going on, and all he can see is an argument over religion. And he does not understand this whole situation about Jesus rising from the dead. Agrippa hears about all this stuff, and he wants to hear more. So notice Festus, remember, he's going to send Paul to Caesar. So he needs to, when he sends Paul, he needs to send some charges with Paul. He needs to be able to send information to Caesar as why he's sending the apostle Paul to him. So beginning in verse 23, we see it. Verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. If you can see what's going on here, there's kind of almost a parade. They enter with great pomp. Some of the commanding officers are there. The word that is used here refers to a commander of 1,000 men. So these would be high-ranking Roman officials, along with some of the leaders in the area. So they kind of come in. I'm sure they're wearing the royal robes because Agrippa was a king. And this is not just an ordinary trial. This is all the leaders that come in to hear the Apostle Paul talk about Jesus. And all this is going on behind the scenes, and Paul doesn't really know any of it until we get to this part. You know, God works in hearts, and God works in lives, and God works in circumstances, whether it's with your family or whether it's where you work or whether it's in your neighborhood. And God is often working in these situations long before you ever know what's going on. To present that opportunity for you to be able to share the gospel, you need to be ready to do that. You need to be prepared. So Agrippa now in charge. Now there with Festus, notice verse 24, they bring Paul in. Festus says, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. So he states the case. This is a capital case. Case has been brought before him that Paul should die. He's letting him to know how serious this case is. Verse 25. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. So he says, look, Festus says, I see that he's innocent. Isn't that the same thing they said about Jesus? Before his trial, or during his trial, and before his execution, Pilate stood up and he said, he's innocent. I don't find any charges against him. And the Jews shouted, crucify, crucify, crucify. Now we have a Roman leader with the Apostle Paul there, and he stands before them and says, look, we're looking at this guy to see if we need to kill him. But I want you to know, I find him absolutely innocent. But he has appealed to the emperor, so I need to send him to the emperor. Notice verse 26. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. That again is Nero. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable send out a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So, when we come to chapter 26, this is Paul standing before the Roman court, but it's a little bit different than an exact trial. Purpose of this court is so that Festus, when he sends Paul to Nero, will be able to write on paper, these are the charges that have been brought against this man, and here's either why you ought to find him guilty and have him killed, probably by crucifixion, or here's why you ought to find him innocent and let him go. So when Paul gets up to speak, it's concerning charges that might be brought against him as he goes and stands before Nero. And what we find in chapter 26 is this opportunity that Paul has to be able to share his faith, to be able to again share the gospel. Could you imagine for one moment, you're all standing where I'm standing. In sitting in all these chairs, you have Festus, the Roman governor. You have Agrippa, the king of that area. You have three Roman commanders who each command 1,000 men, so high-ranking Roman authorities. You have high-ranking Jewish leaders there. You have all these important people here, and they basically tell you to stand up and speak. You can say whatever you want to say. This is the opportunity that is laid before the Apostle Paul to testify about Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that as he has this opportunity, he basically gives his testimony, once again, as we've seen before, and we can break his testimony down into four sections of what he's going to tell these men and how he's going to tell them about Jesus Christ. So notice, thirdly tonight, that we need to follow Paul's example testimony. Follow Paul's example testimony. If you are ever given an opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ or tell others about your relationship with Christ, here is the way that you would do that. Four parts. Part number one, or the first part. I want you to notice in chapter 26, verse 1 to 3, he gives an introduction to his testimony. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." This is an introduction by the Apostle Paul to his testimony. This is what Paul is doing to try to bridge the gap, to try to win a hearing, to try to get people who do not know Jesus Christ, who have no relationship with God, to get them to listen to what he has to say. So I want you to notice as he speaks here to Agrippa, he pays him honor. And he says to Agrippa, you notice in these verses, he says, basically, I beg you at the end of verse 3 to listen to me patiently. What he is saying here is that I'm not going to get up and say a word or two. I'm going to get up and say several things. But before you interrupt me, will you patiently listen to everything I have to say? He's bridging the gap, trying to get him to listen to what he has to say. He wants him to hear everything that he's talking about. In this encounter with Agrippa, he's wanting him to have the opportunity to tell him about Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that in every time that the Apostle Paul speaks, and even when Peter spoke in the book of Acts, they often did that. They would introduce what they're going to say. In Acts chapter 13, the Jewish leader said to the Apostle Paul, speak to us a word of encouragement. And long before Paul ever talked about Jesus Christ, he talked about all the blessings that God had brought into the lives of Jews that introduced him or introduced them, got them to listen, so he could then tell them about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, Paul went to a city that was full of idols, and he saw that the people there were very religious, but yet without God. So he begins his talk to them, he begins his message to them by saying to them, I can see you are very religious. And as he talks to them, he says, look, you have idols here, it's all kinds of gods. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is that you have that one statue to. What's he doing? He's bridging the gap so they will listen. In Acts chapter 22, when the Jews are there accusing him of not being very Jewish or going against Jewish law, going against Jewish history, going against the Old Testament, Paul begins his message by telling them how Jewish he really was before he ever comes to talk about Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in Paul's defense here, in giving his testimony before he ever talks about his relationship to Christ, he begins with an introduction to get them to listen, to get them to hear what he has to say. Have you ever gone and witnessed to someone and you wanted to tell them about Jesus Christ and they immediately shut you off? They immediately begin to say, well, that might be good for you, but that's not for me. Or you know, that's your religion, but that's not my religion. They just say something and they immediately shut you down. What Paul is doing here, he's trying to get past that. He's trying to get them to listen to him and to hear what he has to say so he can tell them about Jesus Christ. Then I want you to notice what he does secondly. Second thing he does here. He begins to tell them about what his life was like prior to conversion, prior to his salvation. Beginning down in verse 4. He talks about his pre-conversion life or what his life was like before he received Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Notice beginning in verse 4. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. And why should any of you consider that consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So he speaks of in these verses of his upbringing in Judaism. He was a Pharisee. In the strictest sense, some believe Paul may have even been part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of that day. He was a Jew of Jews. Talks about that in the book of Philippians. Yet he came to believe that Christianity was right. He came to believe that the fulfillment of all the promises to the Jews was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He came to believe that there truly was a resurrection from the dead, and it was found in Jesus Christ. So this man who persecuted believers, this man who preached against Christianity, ultimately turned to Jesus Christ. In fact, notice verse 9, he begins to talk about his persecution of Christians. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that it was just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This literally means to cast a pebble. The word vote here refers to a pebble. And it refers to what the Jews did in Paul's day, that when they would vote on something, they would cast the pebble into the center of the circle. One pebble would be black, one pebble would be white. And depending on what they believed, they would cast either the white pebble or the black pebble into the center of the circle. And that was their way of casting their vote. Here in Lackawanna County, it seems like every time we vote, they change how we're going to vote. You know, they change from computer to paper back to computer, and it seems to be a constant thing going on. Well, they did it easy in Paul's day. They had pebbles, and they painted them black or white, and they would cast them in the center, and you'd know exactly how a person voted. That's what he's talking about here, that when it came time to vote against a Christian, when it came time to cast my vote, either put him in jail or have him killed, I was one who was right there casting my vote. Talking about his persecution of Christians. Verse 11. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. If you remember, if you were here last Sunday night, I talked about recanting. They were trying to get them to recant, to give up their testimony of Jesus Christ. They would stand before them and say, look, if you deny Jesus, we'll let you go. But if you continue to confess Jesus and profess Jesus, we're going to kill you. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. In fact, verse 12 says, in verse 11, I want you to notice the word obsession. The word obsession. Paul describes his pre-conversion life, before he was saved, as being an obsession to throw Christians in jail and have them killed. The word obsession here means to be furiously angry. Carries the idea that you are so angry with someone or something that you're just about out of your mind, that all you can think about, all you can do is kind of get them. To be infuriated, to be enraged, to be insanely angry. Can you imagine that was your pre-Christian life? You know, sometimes we look at our lives and sometimes we even have great guilt of what our life was like before we got saved. Well, Paul's life before he got saved was one where he just hated Christians so much he was obsessed to kill them. And he did everything he could, even traveling to foreign cities to try to get that done. He hated them. He was almost out of his mind with anger. But something happened to Paul. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 12, Paul begins to describe his conversion, his change from hatred of Jesus Christ, his change from obsession to following Christ and preaching the gospel. Verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul is saying while he was on one of his trips to persecute Christians, Christ appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him in a great light. And it was at that time that Paul gives his heart to Christ. Notice that God says to him, Christ says to him, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul had never laid a finger on Jesus. He was there when Stephen was killed, and he was there when other Christians were killed, but he had never touched Jesus. But notice what Jesus is saying here is that when you touch Christians, it is if you are touching Jesus. When you persecute Christians, it is as if you were persecuting Jesus himself. So Jesus met him that day on the road to Damascus, and he said, why are you persecuting me? And then he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, that was a well-known Greek expression in Paul's day. And the idea was that it spoke of a person who was fighting against the will of the gods. It spoke of a person who was opposing God. So as Paul persecuted Christians, as Paul went out killing Christians, God met him on that road. Jesus met him on that road and said, Paul, why are you opposing me? Why are you persecuting me? And it is at this very time that Paul gives his life to Christ. And he gives his heart and receives Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Turns his life over to God and becomes a Christian. Notice verse 15. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The Lord replied, "Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me, and I will show you, and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In his encounter with God, not only does he get saved, not only does he become born again, and he becomes that by trusting or believing that Jesus is the sole means of salvation, by receiving Jesus Christ through faith and making him his Savior and Lord, receiving him as his Savior and Lord. Not only does God save him on that road, but on that very road at the same time, God commissions him. God says to him, "Not only do I want you to become my child, but here's what I want you to go out and do as a believer, as a Christian. Here's what I want you to do as you begin your new life with me." Paul is called to preach the forgiveness of sins. He's called to preach the gospel. We see that in verse 16 through 19. In particular, Paul's ministry would be to Gentiles, but notice God calls him as a servant and a witness of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "I will rescue from your own people and from the Gentiles." But notice, "I'm sending you to them." To who? The Jews and the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles, to do what? Notice what God says the ministry of Paul is. And it's the same ministry we have today. To open their eyes. And to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Paul said, look, your ministry to unbelievers is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And you might say to yourself, wait a minute. I don't have the ability to do that. Only God has the power to do that. And you would be exactly right in saying that. But what I want you to notice is that God calls upon us to be God's co-workers. That God uses us, and he uses us as we testify about Jesus Christ, as we proclaim the gospel, God uses us to open the hearts and open the minds of people so that they will respond to the gospel. And that's what God is telling Paul here. I have called you to open their eyes, to turn them from Satan to God. In fact, hold your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. This is not the only place where the Bible talks of us about being co-workers with God. Romans chapter 10. Beginning in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice the way you get saved is by calling upon Christ to become your Savior. It is something that we verbalize to God. It is not something that only happens within our heart. It's something that happens in our heart and is verbalized on our lips when we call upon God to save us. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith, the faith that saves, the faith that makes a person a Christian, comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. God is answering the question he asked back in verse 14 of Romans 10. How can they hear? How can they believe on Jesus unless someone goes with the gospel? How can they respond to the gospel if they don't hear it? And the faith to believe, the faith to that causes someone to become a Christian, that is heard through the preaching of the gospel. Faith consequently comes from hearing the message. In other words, as we go out and witness about Jesus Christ, as we go out and tell others the gospel, people hear that, they respond to the gospel, and they give their hearts to Jesus Christ, they receive God as their Lord and Savior, and they become a Christian. We are co-workers in God with getting the gospel to this world. God has called us to the ministry of reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and therefore we are God's ambassadors. Do you remember when Jesus was going into Jerusalem? The religious leaders came to Jesus because everybody was shouting Hosanna. When they looked at Jesus, they were shouting all kinds of praises to Jesus. And the religious leaders came to the disciples and to Jesus and said, make them be quiet. And Jesus said, if they don't cry out, if they don't call out now, then the rocks will. Very easily, God could make the rocks speak and proclaim the message of the gospel, but he doesn't do that. He chooses to use your life and my life, your words and my words, as we tell people about our faith in Jesus Christ, as we share the gospel, so they might hear the good news and in faith turn to Jesus Christ, so that their eyes would be open, they would turn from darkness to light, they would turn from Satan to God. You know, as we think about that, before we become a Christian, where are we? We're in darkness. We are part of Satan's realm. We are under Satan's control. And it's only when we turn to Jesus Christ, we come to the light and we come to God. And it's as Christians witness, as preachers preach the message of the gospel, that that very thing happens. That's why Romans 10 talks about us going out, and faith comes by preaching the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. Paul is telling him how he got saved. Paul is telling him, look, not only did I get saved, but God called me to bring this message to the world. And that is why he's declaring it before them right then and there. Well, that was the third part. He talked, secondly, in his pre-conversion life. He then tells them how he got saved. And then in the fourth part of his testimony, he talks about his post-conversion life. In other words, what has happened since he was saved? Every once in a while, I'll hear someone get up and give a testimony, and they will tell how bad they were and spend, you know, 20 minutes telling how bad they were. They'll spend 2 minutes on how they got saved, and they'll never tell us what their life has been since they've been saved. Paul says, here's what I was like before I met Christ. Here's when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and here's what's happened in my life since. Notice that beginning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 26. Paul's post-conversion life. I'm sorry, not beginning in verse 20, beginning in verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. We could really stop there because that summarized everything Paul's going to say after this. He says, look, I was not disobedient to what God said to me. We may ask, how do we know someone has truly been converted? How do we know someone has truly been saved? They will go from disobedience to God to now being obedient to God. The life will go from darkness to light. The life will go from following Satan to following God. They will be able to say about themselves, I am now obedient to what God says in His Word. That does not mean the very moment that they're saved, all of a sudden they're going to be perfect. Yeah, I have been saved, let me think now, over 30 years. And I am far from perfect. Doesn't mean that immediately all of a sudden they're going to be perfect and everything is going to be gone out of their life and now they're going to live as if they were in heaven. But it means that the process in their life of sanctification will begin. Process whereby God is making them holy will begin. And they will be heading in the right direction. You know, sometimes the question is not where I'm at, but where am I headed? Paul says, I was obedient to God. I was obedient to that vision that I had. Verse 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. and prove their repentance by their deeds. Again, just another way of saying, look, if you're really coming to God, if you really want Jesus to be your Savior, you will repent. You will turn from disobedience. You will turn to God. You will turn from sin. You will turn to God. And we will be able to see that by the way that you live your life. So let me ask you tonight, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, can we see a difference in your life now than before that time that you claimed that you came to Jesus Christ? If you were to stand up here tonight and you were to give your testimony, would you be able to do exactly what Paul's doing? He's saying, look, here's what I used to be like. Then I got saved. Now, I want you to know I'm no longer like that. My life has changed. That's Paul's basic message. It ought to be the same message we're able to give. That once I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, He changed my life. And I began living for Jesus. The word repent simply means a change of mind. It always carries with it a change of a direction, a change of activities. In other words, I change my mind about who God is and about my relationship with God. I change my mind about sin. And because I've changed my mind about these things, it causes me to go from going in that direction to begin to head in that direction. To go from living a disobedient life to begin to living an obedient life. When you come to Jesus Christ, we need to repent of our sins and turn to God. That's what salvation is all about. And that's what Paul preaches. And he says, look, repentance, show them, prove their repentance by their deeds. He's just saying that, let's see if they're truly saved by their obedience to God. Verse 21, that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Well, at this point, Festus can't take it any longer. He has no relationship with God. He's not buying into what Paul said. He at least listened to Paul's testimony, but he can't take it any longer. So notice verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. He said, "You are out of your mind," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." You know, I find it interesting that Festus did not say Paul was insane for killing Christians. He didn't say Paul was insane for putting Christians in jail. But he finally sees Paul as being insane, that all his learning, and Paul was a very educated man, that all of his learning drove him insane because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that Jesus, though he was dead, is now alive. And therefore he's insane for believing that. Is the message of the resurrection that Festus can no longer keep his mouth shut and interrupts Paul. Paul's response is in verse 25. He says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Do you notice that Paul switches from talking to Festus and he switches his conversation right to Agrippa and he says, "Agrippa, King Agrippa, you know what I'm talking about. This hasn't happened in a corner. You know all about it. Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? I know you do." Now you're Agrippa. If you say you don't believe the prophets, all the Jews are going to hate you too. If you say you believe what Paul is saying, then that's going to get you in trouble with the Jews. Paul has backed him into a corner. You know, preachers have a habit of doing that. They have a habit of kind of getting people in a corner or catching them. Do you remember when Nathan went to David, King David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba? And he told him a parable about this guy and his lamb and how the lamb was taken by the king. And he gave David this story, and David was insensely angry. And he says, "You know, we got to do something about this." And Nathan said, "You're the guy." And he kind of set them up. And that's what Paul is doing right here. So almost no matter what Agrippa says, he's going to get himself in trouble. Unless he completely avoids the question. And that is exactly what Agrippa does. Notice verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me of being a Christian?" Some versions say almost a Christian, but the original language behind this doesn't have that idea. It has the idea that he's saying to Paul, "Do you think you could do this in such a short time?" In other words, in the few minutes that you've had the opportunity to tell me about what God has done in your life, do you think in that short time you can make me a Christian? Paul replies in verse 29. Short time or long. Notice he's not saying he was almost a Christian. He's saying in a short time, do you think you could persuade me a Christian? That's why Paul replies in verse 29, replies on this, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul is saying is, look, short time or long, I just want you to become a Christian. I want you to become what I am. I want you to become a believer in Jesus Christ just like I am. The only thing I wish you don't have is the chains. Verse 30, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room while they were talking with one another. They said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Some people say it's a shame Paul appealed to Caesar because he could have gotten away at this point, but realize if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, they would have sent him back to Jerusalem, and on the way there, they would have killed him. So Paul had no choice but to appeal to Caesar. When you read about Paul's life, there's one thing that comes true and ringing over and over and over again. He had a passion for souls. He had a passion to tell others about Jesus Christ. He wanted to take every opportunity he had in every possible moment to tell others about the change that God had made him when he trusted and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. And he wanted to get that message out every time he could. So even though they hated him, even though they tried to kill him, God was working behind the scenes to give him this opportunity. And he took the opportunity. He introduced it. He told them what he was like before he was saved. He's saying to them, look, I'm no different than you. He told them how he met Christ on that road to Damascus while he was trying to kill Christians, and how God had saved him, how he had received Christ as his Savior and Lord. And then he told how God had called him to tell others about Christ. And he says, look, I've been doing that ever since. That's an example of how we could tell others about Jesus Christ. We should be able to go to others and say, you know what? God's changed my life. Since I become a member of his family, since I received Christ as my Savior, since I placed my faith solely in what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died, when he was buried, and he rose again, when God worked in my heart and worked in my life at my conversion, since then I've been living for Christ, and you'll be able to see a change in my life. Not that I'm perfect, but God's at work in my life, ever changing me into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, you don't know when God's working in an opportunity where you're going to be at work and it's just going to be wide open for you to tell others what God has done in your life. You don't know whether you're talking to a family member and God's already been working in the heart or working a situation so that you can tell them about Jesus Christ. You need to be ready to do that long before it happens and be prepared as the Apostle Paul was. So be ready. That time will come. Stand for closing word of prayer.